If you have a Bible, please open to Joshua chapter 3. Do you remember last week we looked at chapter 2 and we saw God's marvellous provision and protection over those two spies that went out to spy in the city of Jericho. Everything seemed against them. They were found out as soon as they entered the city. It was desperate for them because having been found out, the news went to the king and the king sent officers to the exact house where they were staying. They were at the home of a prostitute. They could have been identified as men of immorality. Everything seemed against them. Remember that the doors of the city were shut, and yet God was for them. And God amazingly protected those spies, delivered them. But not only that, they had a great surprise. They came to a city where there was a friend there, somebody who'd been prepared by God, somebody who had the fear of God in her heart. The very woman that they went to stay with was a prostitute, but she was one who came to fear the living God. And she was one whom the Lord saved. And that pagan prostitute must have brought a lot of conversation amongst the Jews. What is God doing in this? Is this woman joining our covenant community? And surely it was a sign of what would come. The message of God was not just for the Jewish people, but it was for all people, all sinners. And Rahab was one who was saved. Now we come into chapter 3 now this evening. And we discover that Joshua gets up very early in the morning. You'll find three references to that in the life of Joshua. He gets up and he obeys God's word. His prompt obedience. Do you remember Abraham when he was called to offer Isaac? It says too that he got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey and went. Here's a man, Joshua, ready to obey God's call. Now they had a big difficulty, didn't they? A physical difficulty. The River Jordan was before them and they needed to cross over. It represented a huge barrier for them. There were women, there were children, there were old people, and the river was in full flood. But they had to cross over, trusting God. Now there's moments in our lives which are pivotal moments. For these people it was a pivotal moment. It was a time of transition. They were going from one land to another land, out of the place of bondage, Egypt, out of the place of desolation, the desert, and into a place of blessing and fruitfulness, the promised land, the land that flowed with milk and honey. And this river represented a borderline, a crossing point, and they needed to trust God and obey him and decide to go forward. Now we face sometimes pivotal moments in our lives when we're called to make key decisions. It may mean one way of life, crossing over to another way of life. It may mean one phase in life, crossing over to another phase in life. And at such times, we need to have our eyes upon the Lord. And that's really the focus of this whole passage, chapter 3. You see, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 15 times in only 17 verses. The Ark is the focus. All eyes are to be upon the Ark of the Covenant. It is to go before them. They're to watch it. It's not to be soldiers going ahead of them into this place where they're to fight, but it's priests and Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And they're to keep their eyes upon it and follow it through the Jordan into the Promised Land. And surely that's a reminder to us, isn't it? As the Ark symbolised the presence of God, we are to keep our eyes upon the Lord. We read, didn't we, from Psalm 121, there's times when we look up to the hills, but then we're reminded to look up to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Times of difficulties, to remember that he doesn't slumber, he doesn't sleep. He's always there for us, and we're to look to him. And whatever we face, we're to go trusting him, our hand in his. So this evening, the theme is this, following him into the place of blessing. And we're going to consider three things. First of all, a call to follow. Secondly, a call to sanctification or consecration. And thirdly, a call to step out in faith. So let's think of it. Here in verse 3, the officers, they command the people to follow the ark. We read this. They say to the people, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. In verse 4, we read that there's a big distance between the people and the ark. The ark is to be 2,000 cubits ahead of them, about half a mile. Why? Well, obviously, so that all the people can see the ark. If there was a big group of people around the ark, on top of it, nobody would see the ark. So there's this big distance, and all eyes are to be on it. But also because of the holiness of God. Remember that man who once touched the ark of the Lord as it fell, and he died? Nobody was permitted, but he stretched out his hand, and he touched it, and he died. You see, the ark was a holy place where God revealed his presence, and so they were to keep distance from it. Now, as I said, it wasn't army folk. It wasn't fighting folk who went ahead. But it was religious men. It was priests and Levites. And this was surely showing that the victory was the Lord's. It wasn't a matter of military might. It wasn't a matter of their human power. But it was a matter of God leading them into victory. Now, what was the ark? We know what the ark was, don't we? It was a small chest. Quite small, really, overlaid in gold. Inside it, there were the Ten Commandments. There were the Urim and Thummim as well. And there was the rod that budded, Aaron's rod. There were two cherubim, weren't there, that stretched out their wings. And these cherubim, they overshadowed the mercy seat that was on top of the ark. And all this was symbolic. You see, it was a place where God spoke from. It was termed his throne. It was a place of rule. There was the law there. There were the cherubim. There was the rod of Aaron, the symbol of authority. It was God's throne. It was a place of rule and authority. It was also a place of atonement. Once a year, it would come, and the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, would be sprinkled upon that ark. Atonement was made there. It was also called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a symbol of God's covenant with his people. As they looked at the ark, they should remember that God had bound himself to them. He made a covenant with them. So all eyes were to be upon the ark. Now the ark is gone, hasn't it? There's no longer an ark. You see, the ark only prefigured something greater. And surely the ark prefigured the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is the true ruler. He is the one who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he rules by his word. He is the word of God. He is the presence of God. He's the express image of the person of God. He's the light of the world. He's the one we go to for atonement. He's the one who died upon a cruel cross to save us. And blessing comes alone through the Lord Jesus. If the Israelites were to follow this physical ark where God spoke, where God dwelt, where atonement was to be made, that was only foreshadowing Jesus Christ would come. And we're to be followers of him. Remember, we heard those words this morning, didn't we? The Lord spoke to Philip, follow me. How many times did the Lord Jesus Christ say that in his ministry? Think of it, there's fishermen. And he says to Peter, James and John, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He goes to Levi, the tax collector, and he says, follow me. Over and over again, he called men and women to follow him, not to follow a religion, not to follow a code of conduct, not to follow some guru, not to follow some philosophical teaching, but to follow him, the very Son of God. And the Bible says to every Christian that we're to be ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So the big question this evening for you and me is this: are you following Jesus? Are your eyes upon him? If you're to go into the place of blessing, the place of victory, your eyes must be upon the Lord Jesus. You know, there's more than one type and symbol in this passage. You see, Joshua himself is a type of Jesus Christ. Why did Moses change his name? He was Hosea, which means salvation. Why did Moses change his name to Joshua? The Lord is salvation. Because Joshua is to be a type of Jesus Christ, a picture of Jesus. So if you read about his early servant life, you see him at times being humiliated. Do you remember when he came back from spying out the land? 12 spies had come in, gone out. 10 came back and gave a bad report. But Joshua and Caleb, they countered all the arguments of these negative 10 spies. They said, no, the Lord is in this. We must go. And as a result, Joshua was utterly humiliated. They picked up stones and they would have stoned him. And yet now in this passage, we read that God is going to exalt him. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Maybe many of that generation remember their parents when they took up stones and when they humiliated Joshua. Maybe a certain amount of that stigma had stayed with Joshua, but now God is going to exalt his servant. What do we read in verse 14 of chapter 4? We read this: on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Do you see that he's a picture of Jesus? Jesus came into this world. He was rejected by his own. Do you remember how his own didn't trust him, questioned him? Do you remember how the Jewish people and the rulers, how they questioned him over and over? How at times they picked up stones? How they worked against him? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Yes, he knew his time of humiliation in this world, but he was raised from the dead. And he is exalted. And so our eyes are to be upon him. In chapter 1, verse 18, the people pledged allegiance to their leader, Joshua. And we're to pledge our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Joshua. So that's the first point this evening. There's a call to follow. At the most basic level, a Christian is this: a disciple of Jesus Christ. A follower of Jesus Christ, not a follower of a denomination, not a follower of a church, not a follower of a pastor, not a follower of any person, but a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you following the Lord Jesus? And then secondly, in this passage, there's a call to sanctification. Look at verse 5. Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. In other words, before God does this great miracle, before he acts and opens up the Jordan River, before then you must prepare yourselves for blessing. You must sanctify yourselves. Now, we're not told exactly what that meant. Could it be very similar to what happened in Exodus chapter 19, verses 14 and 15? Do you remember when the people of God were before Sinai? It was a significant time. God was going to make a covenant with his people. And you remember that the people were called to sanctify themselves. What did that mean in that passage? Well, they were to clean their clothes. Outwardly, ceremonially, God looked upon them and they were dirty and they needed to wash their clothes. And also they were to abstain from sexual relations. That was their sanctification, their setting apart for this awesome moment when God would meet with his people on Mount Sinai. And maybe it was the same. We're not told the details here. Maybe it was that there needed to be this abstaining from sexual relations. Why? legitimate pleasures, but now it was a time to focus upon God. Now it's a time to look to Him. Now it's a time to be serious. And so legitimate pleasures could be put aside. Surely the cleansing of their clothes was just an outward symbol of what God required in their hearts, purity of heart. And do you not believe this, that if we as a church are to know greater blessing, and if we're to enter more fully into the blessings of God, we need to be a consecrated people. We need to be a clean people. We need to come out from all the filthiness of this world. We need to consecrate ourselves to God. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? They were living in a very filthy society, and many of them were tainted by it. And he said, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. And having given these promises, that he will be a father to us and we will be his sons and daughters, the writer says, therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What about you and I? Do we conform ourselves to this world? What do we watch on TV? What do we allow ourselves to watch? What films do we allow ourselves to watch? What do we watch on our phones or our computers? What about our language? Is there any filthiness in our lives? Or mixing with people, and instead of loving them and being a good example to them, we let our standards down, and we let Christ down, and we get involved in conversations and laugh with others. Do we filthy our lives? Do we spoil our lives? Or do we perfect holiness in the fear of God? Do we come out from among them? Are we separate in our lifestyle? And there's times as well to forgo legitimate pleasures. Sometimes it's the innocent pleasures and pastimes that rob us of full consecration to God. The apostle also says this, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do we wish as a church to enter more fully into the blessings of God? Do we wish to know God more? To know his perfect and acceptable will for our life as a church and as individuals? Well, then we mustn't be conformed to this world. We're to be renewed in our minds, renewed by the word of God, renewed by the Holy Spirit. We're to be renewed and follow him. So there's a clear call to sanctification, a clear call to consecration. May it be that you and I consecrate ourselves afresh to God. But then thirdly, there's a call to step out in faith. You see, they were entering into a new phase. They were going to go a way that they'd never been before. Look at verse 4 at the end of it. He says this, do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. So don't go near the ark. You've got to be 2,000 cubits away. Do not go near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way before. And that was significant. The Lord was saying, this situation requires faith. You've never been this way before. You don't know what lies ahead. You've never gone through this Jordan and into this land. Yes, two spies have gone there, but you don't know what's ahead of you. But God does. He's gone ahead. And you're to trust him. He's prepared the way for you. Now, there were many promises that were given to them. Verse 10, Joshua says this, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hevites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. He said, the Lord is with you. You're going to see it as the feet of those priests touch the water and the Jordan opens, you're going to see that God is in this. And he's going to defeat these nations without fail, he says. So God was giving them promises to go the way that they'd never been before, to trust him in this transition time. King George VI, Christmas 1939, he spoke to the people of Britain, said to be a very diffident man, but he spoke live to them. It was war again, and he said this: "A new year is at hand. We cannot tell what it will bring. If it brings peace, how thankful we shall be. If it brings continued struggle, we shall be undaunted. And then he quoted from a poem by Minnie Haskins. The poem went like this: "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be better than light and safer than a known way.'" That's really what Joshua was saying to these people. Yes, they may be women, they may be children, they may be old people, you may not have many weapons, you've got to face this huge barrier and overflowing Jordan, you're going to face these nations, but put your hand into the hand of God. Yes, the cloudy pillar is no longer there to lead you. The fiery pillar by night is no longer there to lead you. It's been with you all the way through the desert, but now you're going into a new phase. But trust God. Put your hand into his hand. What about us? Are we giving promises to encourage us to trust him when we need to step out in faith? Because there's times where we need to make decisions of faith, trusting God. The Lord has given us many promises in his word. He's told us all sorts of things. He said that we will never be in a situation, and I've mentioned this several times recently, never be in a trial which will overtake us and we cannot bear it. Every time he will provide a way of escape. That's his promise to us. So if we have to face a difficult situation and make a hard decision, we put our hand into the hand of God and say, "Lord, you've promised that your grace is sufficient for me. And you've promised, Lord, that through this trial I will not be tried more than I can bear. You'll provide a way of escape for me. You've promised that everything works together for good. You've promised that I'll be kept, whatever situation I'm in. You've even said that the wrath of man will praise you. Lord, I'm trusting you." And as a church, when we go through hard times, we say, "Lord, you've made promises. You are jealous for your church. You will glorify your name. You will build your church worldwide. Your throne is an everlasting throne." And we're to trust God in every situation, in every different phase in life. The Lord has given us so many precious promises, and the Lord calls us to step out in faith and to trust him. Now think of it, the Jordan River was full flowing. We read that from verse 15. It was harvest time. That meant the snow had melted on the Lebanon Heights. And that river was 175 miles in length. It flowed down from the Lebanon Heights all the way down to the Dead Sea. And here they were, not so far up from the Dead Sea. And it was now a raging torrent. And they had to come down into the ravine. And they had to cross this river, which was 60 to 90 feet in width, probably 15 feet in depth. And they had to trust God. And God just said this: "The priests go first. And what have they got to do? They've got to put their feet in the water. Without the feet going in the water, without that trust, no waters would open up. Remember, it was a raging torrent. It was overflowing. But they put their feet in the water." We're told the exact location. It was near a place called Adam. And we're told that as they did that, the waters piled up. It was a miracle. It was a miracle of God. It was a mini Red Sea. You cannot take it any other way. This was something that God did which was unusual. If it wasn't a time of harvest, you get all sorts of liberals saying, it's so easy. There's natural phenomenon that explain this. But no, the water heaped up in a great heap. It was harvest time when the water was overflowing. God was demonstrating his power. We read that they went through on dry land. And they went right through, and the priests, their feet were firm as they went through. The people of God obeyed God's word. The priests obeyed God's word. They stepped out in faith and they reached the other side. What about you and I? There's times when God calls us to take big steps and we feel we can't do it. But we say, Lord, I'm looking to you. You lead me. You guide me. Of myself, I cannot do this. But Lord, you take me through this situation. And we trust him. There can be many big barriers in life, many turning points in life, and the Lord causes us to trust him at these times. You know, this passage also surely speaks of something else. Surely it speaks of coming out of a place of sin and failure and crossing over into a place of blessing. You see, when you read the passages, I'm informed about the Red Sea. The Hebrew word, I'm informed, crossing over, was never used there, but it's used more than once in this passage. In other words, it's significant. They're not only going through, but they're crossing over a border, a line. They're coming from a place of failure and sin to a place of victory and blessing. They're coming to a place of inheritance. They're coming to a place of settlement. They were in a place of unrest, but now they're coming to a place of rest. And that's why we sang that song earlier. We're coming out of bondage. We're coming out of the night. We're coming into the light. We're coming into the liberty of the sons of God. We're coming from a place of sorrow into a place of joy. And surely this passage says to anybody here tonight who's not yet a Christian, maybe you're on the verge, have you stepped out in faith? Have you trusted Christ? It's no good staying nearly a Christian. It's no good sort of agreeing with the Christian message, but not wholeheartedly yielding yourself to Christ. You need to cross over the line. You need to make a definite decision. You need to say, I'm repenting of my sin. I'm trusting in Christ that he died for me. I'm yielding my life to him. You need to cross over and come into the kingdom of God. Would you do that this night? You need to follow Christ if you're to come into the place of blessing. Don't stay in the place of sorrow. Don't stay in the place of death. Don't stay in the place of judgment. Cross over. Trust in Christ. Come to the place of blessing and forgiveness. Come to the place where he is Lord and we honour him. Amen.